Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be looking there today. We're not going to read the whole passage that we read already, but I would ask that you read with me, beginning at verse 5 down through verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in his presence and ask for his help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come this morning to praise thy name. We're thankful, Lord, for the coming of Christ into this world. But Lord, we're thankful that when he was in this world, he died for our sins. And that now he is raised from the dead and he is ascended to thy right hand. We're thankful for the last 2,000 years he's been ruling over this earth. And that now he rules over us and over the world in which we live. Lord, we need thy help in our worship this morning. We need the ministry of thy Spirit to our hearts. We need grace to respond to thy word and to love thee in the manner that is pleasing unto thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the covenant of redemption. That is what theologians call the covenant that was made between the Father and the Son before the Son came into this world. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that speak of that covenant. Now, when there is a covenant, there's at least two parties to that covenant. You and I make covenants in the day in which we live. Marriage is a covenant. You made a covenant or a contractual arrangement, perhaps, when you bought your house. You covenanted with a bank to do certain things, and they covenanted to give to you certain things. We make covenants with people that are special in our lives, promises that we make to them and they to us. Covenants are a part of everyday life. And in making covenants, we ought to be, in a sense, mimicking the covenant that God makes with his people. That is a covenant of grace. But with the covenant between the Father and the Son, we won't know of that covenant apart from some of the statements made to us in Scripture. Especially those that come from the lips of the Savior. He speaks of this covenant over and over again. There are actually three persons in the covenant, the Father, Son, and we'll look next week, the Spirit. He too has a part in the carrying out of this covenant. But this morning I want us to focus on the fact that Christ is the mediator and the sacrifice in this covenant. The covenant was stated last week when we looked at the Father sending his Son into this world. And we noted that over 40 times, 40 passages, it speaks of Christ being sent. He preexisted. He was there. He was the God that is the second person of the Godhead. And he was sent by the Father into this world. And he came with a will upon his heart. He knew what God wanted him to do. When he was 12 years old, he went to the Jerusalem temple. And he said to his mother, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He knew there was work for him to do. He knew that before he came into this world. In John chapter 4, he was in his ministry and he's in Samaria. And the disciples are coming to him and are questioning him. And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He knew the will of the one who sent him. The Father had given him things to do when he came into this world. There were stipulations given to the Son, and he came into the world to fulfill those responsibilities laid upon him. Part of what was given to him was not only the stipulations, but a people. When you come to Hebrews chapter 2, he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then it says, because the children took part of flesh and blood, he took part of the same. Before he came into the world, the people were given to Christ, and he came into this world to save those people, to redeem them. And he spoke often of those given to him by the Father. You go to John chapter 6, you go to John chapter 17, and in both of those chapters, we find that he speaks of those given to him by the Father before he came into the world. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Everyone the Father has given to me, Christ says, is going to come to me, and I'm not going to cast them out. Then verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." There's that idea again. He came with a specific task. It had to do with these people given to him by the Father. He would not cast them out. And then in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me." All right, what is the will? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He came for a people. He came to die for those people. He came to save those people. He's not going to lose one of those people. He's going to raise every last one of them up at the last day. Now, you and I wouldn't know of these aspects of the covenant apart from the statements made by our Lord here and that which is stated in John chapter 17 when he's praying to the Father. It's very clear when he came into this world, he had an idea about why he came. There was a covenant, an arrangement made between himself and the Father. And the Father gave to him a people. And he came into this world to save that people. He took a nature like ours that he might die on our behalf. He took a nature like ours that he might, by his shedding of blood, make an atonement for us. You see that stated very clearly in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, now we're up to chapter 10. And today I want us to focus more about the Savior's work as he came than we do about the Father's work of sending the Son. The Son came into this world and he had upon his mind and heart a very specific task. He and the Father had agreed that he would come and that he would do something for a people that the Father had given him. And when you come to verse 5, it says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world..." Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 40. It's a prediction as to what Christ would do when he would come into the world. So when he is coming into the world, that's his incarnation. When the Son of God is coming into this world and will take to himself a real humanity, he already knows why he is coming. And so we read here, when he came into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." You're not happy with sacrifices and offering. "But a body hast thou prepared me." You're preparing me a human nature. "Why? In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And then we read about the sacrifice that he offers. With that body that God prepared him. He came into this world for the purpose of offering himself a sacrifice. Now, how often at this time of the year there's much singing about the incarnation of Christ. But as to the purpose for his coming, or even the fact that he had a purpose, that is neglected, or when it is stated, it's downplayed. Well, my friend, if you're speaking of the incarnation and that's all you speak about, that has nothing to do really with salvation. It's not merely that Christ came into this world. He had to come into this world to save us. But it's what happens after he comes that saves your soul. It's his sinless life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension on high. That's what saves the soul. And yet we find here he's coming into this world. Now, what is his purpose for coming? We can see the purpose as it's stated here. He came to do the Father's will. But what is that will? And I want us to look at four things that are brought to our attention in these verses that we read earlier today. From verse 1 down to verse 14, there are four things mentioned that he does. And if in doing those things he's doing God's will, obviously that was upon his heart when he came into this world. What are the four things that he came to do? You and I must understand these four things if we're going to apply his work to our hearts and live in light of it. If you're living in light of the incarnation the way that most people do, all they do is they sing about it, they feel happy, they give some gifts, and then they go about their life living in sin the rest of the year. If that's the way you're living in light of the incarnation this morning, you will perish with that. You must understand the purpose for Christ's coming. You must understand what he did in that coming, and you must believe it. And you must live in light of his whole coming, not just the fact that he was born a babe in a manger. First thing he came to do was to remove the shadows. Sounds like a statement that's somewhat dark or veiled. Yet that's exactly what it speaks of in verse 1. It says the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Paul uses this word shadow in a number of different places. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. I said Colossians chapter 1, I really mean chapter 2 and verse 17. Colossians 2 and verse 17. He's talking about the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. He said, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, one commentator said that the word refers either to a shadow, which in itself is no substance, but indicates the existence of a body which casts the shadow, or it indicates a dim outline or a sketch of an object in contrast with the object itself. This would mean that the Old Testament ritual observances were dim outlines or shadows of the New Testament redemptive truths. Well, the shadow is being cast, really, by the one who is coming. If I have light to my back, you would see my shadow. And the shadow is being cast by the one who is coming, and the one who is coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is telling the Colossians is, you cannot be condemned because you haven't kept the shadows. You've got the substance, you've got the body, you've got Christ, the one who casts the shadow. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews, the apostle again talks about the shadow. In chapter 8 and verse 5, he speaks of the priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The Old Testament tabernacle worship was a shadow of the body, as it were, the substance, the heavenly worship. The heavenly worship. And now we come to this passage, and the word again is used for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He came to remove the shadows. We find that he removes the second when he comes to, he removes the first when he comes to establish the second in verse 9. The second is the worship that you have now based on what he has done. He has removed the first, that is, the shadows. That was part of the reason he came. He came to fulfill the shadows, if you want to put it in that language. He came to show that the shadows were no longer necessary. The shadows were really an outline of what was coming. It was merely telling you what was coming. It was a picture of what was coming, but it wasn't the reality. It wasn't the reality. The shadow is not the image. It can resemble an image, but it can't fill the grasp of the heart of men. And so all that was done in the Old Testament, all their ritual, all that was devoted in time and energy to that ritual, could never remove a single sin. And that's what it says. The shadows are really pointing to the reality. Why? Because the shadows can't. It can't save. In verse 1, it says it can't make the comers thereunto perfect. Can't make them complete. The word perfect has to do with bringing something to its end. It can't bring you to the desired end. That is the salvation of your soul. It can't bring you that direction. It can point, but it can't bring you. When you look later in verse 4, it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It can't remove your sins, the blood of bull and goats. That's what the shadows were. They were merely indications that there was someone coming who would remove your sin. But the shadows couldn't deal with your sin. Couldn't remove it. Look at verse 11. Based on those imperfect sacrifices, the priest's ministry could not remove sin. And it says at verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Can never do it. You can't get any more emphatic than this. The shadows of the Old Testament couldn't make you perfect, couldn't bring you to the desired end. They couldn't remove your sin. The priest, in all of his labor, never removed one sin of one of God's people. Not the smallest of sins. And so when Christ came, He removed the first, the shadows, that He might establish the second. He came for that purpose, to remove the shadows. Second thing we can say, He not only removes the shadows, is He fulfills Scriptures. Now, when the light comes, the shadows flee away. And when Christ came, He came on this earth, and He came to do the will of God. You see that very clearly here stated. Verse number 5, wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Right? He's coming into the world. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. And then at the end of the verse, to do thy will, O God. He came to do God's will. That will was already revealed to Him before He came into the world. But based upon the will that was revealed to His Son, the Father gave to mankind a book. And in that book, the 39 books of the Old Testament, you had the will of God being revealed concerning the coming of Christ. It says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It was written. Now, some would say this deals with the covenant, the covenant of redemption that we've already mentioned between the Father and the Son. I would say that this is the Word of God that is actually based upon that covenant of redemption. He's coming to do the Father's will. He knows what it is, and it's being written here in the Word of God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. When He came into this world, there was no mystery as to why He came. But not only was there no mystery as to why He came, He had a book that was written that explained to Him everything that was going to take place. Interesting enough, His Spirit wrote the book. Turn, if you would, to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ empowered the prophets to speak about the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ that would follow. So here you have Christ coming into the world. He has sent, as it were, His Spirit, and His Spirit has empowered the prophets to write a book. At this point, only 39 books are written in the Old Testament. Later, another 27 would be added. But in those 39 books, you have, under the pen of the Holy Spirit, a volume written speaking of Christ. Now, we could spend the rest of our time just looking at what was prophesied. We took some time in our Sabbath school to go and deal with the predictions about the coming of Christ. Over 300 predictions about His first coming. And that's not dealing with the typology. I'm talking about predictions. Statements made in the Old Testament about this one who is coming. If you just took Isaiah, it says in chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call His name Emmanuel. You're going to call Him God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. He's a son, yes, but He's God with us. He's going to be born of a virgin. That was predicted, and that came to pass. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The same child, the same son that's mentioned in Isaiah 7:14 is now mentioned again. And it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Here is this son who was born of a virgin. He's humanity like we are, and yet he is God with us. He's the Mighty God. Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Talks about his humanity and the fact that he's of the seed of David. And then when you come to verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." The Gentiles are going to seek after this great king. This morning we're seeking after him. We're part of that glorious throng of Gentiles that are seeking after this king. Why do we seek after him? You go on in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why do we seek him? Because he is our Savior. He is the only way we can have our sins removed. He is the only one to whom we can flee. That's why the Gentiles are flocking after this great king. He is their Savior. Not only was the pre-incarnate Christ revealed in these many prophecies, he was revealed in the feasts, especially the Passover. The Passover revealed that the Lamb would be slain and his blood would bring redemption to his people. He also is revealed in the sacrificial system. We've been looking at those sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the Sabbath school hour, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and all that that means. I mean, the Old Testament volume was speaking of him. Specifically speaking about the fact that he would come to do the will of God, and in doing that will, he would get rid of the shadows, and he would bring in the substance. He not only came to get rid of this, remove the shadows, and to fulfill the Scripture, but we find, thirdly, he came to offer a sacrifice. That was the reason for the preparation of a body. Christ is the offering for sin. You see that in verse 5 where it says, "A body thou hast prepared me." Now later on in verse 10, it says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ was the God-man, but he needed a nature like ours. He needed a body. He could not suffer. He could not pay the penalty for our sin. He could not offer a human sacrifice unless he had a humanity, a real humanity. He had to have a physical body. He had to have a real soul, a reasonable soul, a soul that had the ability to make decisions and think. In other words, he had to be a man. And so here we find that when he came into the world, because God was not satisfied with the burnt offerings and the sin offerings of the Old Testament, God prepared for him a body that in that body he might do the will of the Father. In that body. If you turn back to chapter 2, you see that also stated. We made reference to this earlier. In verse 13, at the end of the verse, you have the Lord saying this, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." What? He took part of flesh and blood. He didn't take on the nature of an angel, verse 16, but he took on him, the seed of Abraham. And then verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." He had to have flesh and blood. He had to have a body. He had to have a real soul. Why? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." To atone for the sins of the people, Jesus Christ had to have a body. And so we find that when he came into this world, it says, a body thou hast prepared me. Why did you prepare the body? Because you didn't have satisfaction from the sacrifices and offerings that were given in the Old Testament. And so the Father, not being satisfied, not taking pleasure in those sacrifices, sends His only begotten Son into the world, and He prepares Him a body. In Psalm 40, it says, literally, mine ears hast thou opened. In the Old Testament, the opening of the ears was the time that you were converted. When you began to obey God, your conversion was described as an opening of the ears. You began to obey. It's also described as a writing of the law on the heart. It's also described as the heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. Well, when were Christ's ears opened? Well, He always obeyed. And so His ears were open when His humanity was first formed, when God prepared His body. And so what we have here in the quotation of Psalm 40 is an interpretation as well. He did open the ears of Christ. When did He open the ears of Christ? When He provided a perfect humanity for Christ. For Christ. He had a perfect human nature. And He offered that human nature, verse 10 tells us, we are sanctified through the offering, the presenting of that body to God as a sacrifice. Verse 12 says, He offered His human nature a sacrifice for sins. But this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. He's not going to offer another sacrifice. He only offered one. God gave Him a body. He came into this world to do a specific task. God was not satisfied with the Old Testament sacrifices. They were never meant to take away sin. They were meant merely to picture someone else who would take away sin. And so when He came into the world to do the will of the Father prepared for Him a body, in order that in that body He might offer a sacrifice to God. My friend, don't let anyone tell you that Christ didn't know the reason why He came. There are some who would tell us that when He came, that the going to the cross was plan B. That He had another plan, that He presented Himself to the world, the Jewish world, and they rejected Him. Now He decided to go to the cross and invite Gentiles into this kingdom. No, that's not true. When He came, He knew exactly why He came. He was the one who told His disciples that He was going to Jerusalem to die and to be raised. He knew exactly the reason. He, in the Last Supper, told the disciples that He came to give His life a ransom for the many. This blood is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. This cup is the New Testament. And the blood of that New Testament was shed for the ransom, for the remission of sins of the many that God had given to Him. He knew why He came. Christ is the offering for sin, and He is also the priest offering the offering, as we have read in verse 12. But you see this over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7, there was a reason why the priests could never offer this offering. It was because they were imperfect. They had their own sin to deal with. In verse 26, for such an high priest became us. Speaking of Christ, and the high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. He didn't have to offer up many offerings. First for His own sins, as the priest did on the Day of Atonement, and then for the sins of the congregation. No, He offered up one sacrifice. In verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Not only were they sinners and had to offer sacrifices for themselves, but by reason of their sin, they died. And other priests had to take their place. But the apostle is saying, we don't have such a high priest as that. Our high priest is without sin. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice for Himself. And He presents Himself as a sacrifice continually because He's not going to die again.
He's risen. In chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that those priests in the Old Testament serve the example and shadow of heavenly things. They were merely showing the shadow of that which was to come. And so when they offered up their sacrifices as a priest, they were picturing the real priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering up his own sacrifice, offering up his own body, offering up his own blood to God. To God. And with that, the work was done and it was complete. The Bible says, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He's not coming back to die for sins again. It's already been done. There's no incarnation again in the Mass where there's a transubstantiation and the elements become the real body and blood of Christ so that he dies and continues on the sacrifice. That would mean that Christ is coming back into this world to die again for his people. That doesn't happen. After he had offered that one sacrifice, after he had purged our sins, he sat down, meaning it's done, it's over, it's complete. In Hebrews 7:27, we read, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once." When he offered up himself. Chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His offering up of himself, that one offering, satisfies God completely. It's not going to be offered again. He's not coming back again. If he failed in that one offering, then you and I perish. But the fact that God raised him from the dead is indication that the Father is satisfied with his offering. That the Father then causes him to ascend on high to his right hand is again indication that he is satisfied with this priest making intercession based on his blood for the sins of his people. God is satisfied. Fourthly, we can say that Christ not only came to remove the shadows, not only came to fulfill Scripture, not only came to offer himself a sacrifice, he came to accomplish salvation. Salvation is bound up in the sacrifice, but there's nothing left for you and I to do. All we do is trust in what he has done. He is the one who sets us apart. Look at verse 10. By the which will, right, we're speaking of God's will that he came to do. By that will, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. What was the will? It was offering up himself a sacrifice for sin. And verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You are sanctified. You are set apart. Now, normally we think of sanctification as that ongoing work that makes you more and more holy. It's an ongoing work. But this is talking about a positional sanctification. It parallels very much our justification. God has taken you from being in Adam, and he has set you apart, and now you are in Christ. God has taken you from that realm where you were under sin and death, and he's brought you into a new realm where you're in Christ in life and in righteousness. You've been moved from one realm to the other. And as you've been set apart and put into this new realm, all of your sins have been removed by the shed blood of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here when he's speaking of sanctification. You have been set apart from what you once were into this union with Christ. That is your salvation. No longer in Adam, no longer in sin, you're now in Christ. But he's also, in being in Christ, clearly removed your sin. Verse 10 says you're set apart. Verses 11 and 12 says our sins are removed. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, in contrast to those priests who could never take away sins, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, meaning his one sacrifice has taken away all your sin. It's all gone.
in that one sacrifice forever, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he sitting? Because the work is completed. It is done. It is finished. It never has to be entered into again. The word here, to remove, has this idea of taking away from around, removing something utterly. I don't know if this is the only time it occurs in the New Testament, but it doesn't occur often. It's not the exact same word that we find in verse 4. You're surrounded by sin. It's got you in its bondage. It holds you. And the priest could never take away those sins. They couldn't unshackle you. But Christ, in his one offering, has set you free. In his one offering, he has removed utterly the sins that bound you. They're gone. He has set you apart. You're no longer in that old realm. You're in Christ. He has removed your sin, but it also says he has made you perfect. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is our word again. It's a little different form. The same root, though, is here before us that we saw back in verse 1. In verse 1, it says that the priests in the Old Testament, doing those shadows, they couldn't make the worshiper perfect. We said they couldn't bring them to the end, the desired end of being saved and having their sins forgiven and having a relationship with God. But it says now, by the one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has brought you to the end. There's no more further for you to go. All your sins are removed. You're in God's sight, one with his Son. And he's going to bring you to glory. There's nothing you and I add to that. Nothing needs to be added to that. What we do now is just live in light of that. He came to remove the shadows. He has done that. He came to fulfill the scriptures. He has done that. He came to give himself, offer himself a sacrifice. He has done that. The sacrifice is accepted. Now he has saved us. He has set us apart to himself. He has removed all of our sins. And he has perfected that which could never be perfected in the Old Testament. He has brought us to the goal that God intended. He has brought us to this salvation. We are saved. So how do we live in light of that? Well, the apostle goes on dealing with this. And at the end of the chapter, he gives three things that we ought to do if we really believe what he has been teaching. Verse 23, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's prayer. Let's come into his presence. If you really believe what Paul has been writing here, he is saying, based on the work of Christ, let's come. Let's pray. We're going to have a prayer meeting after this meeting. Great opportunity to show that we indeed believe this. Let's come and let's pray. Let's come into his presence. Let's with boldness come. You wouldn't come into the presence of this holy God if you didn't believe there was an atonement getting rid of your sins. You're not going into his presence trying to offer something whereby your sins are removed. Christ has already done that. We are now coming. We are now drawing nigh because of what he has done. We pray based on the work of Christ. Secondly, we profess the nature of Christ's salvation to the world. You see that then in the very next verse. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. A lot of what we believe this morning is faith. Things that you can't see. Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies and he's there presented his blood on our behalf. He's made a complete atonement. How do you know that? Because the Bible tells you. He's risen from the dead. He is seated at God's right hand. How do you know that? The Bible tells you. And we hold fast that profession before this world. We tell the world it's not about a code of ethics. Oh, we have a code of ethics. But Christianity is not about a code of ethics. It's not about rebuilding society and making society just a little bit better, full of sinful men and women. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the fact that our relationship with God has been restored through the blood of Christ. And you and I now can come to Him through that relationship. And we're going to live a life pleasing to Him. And we're going to hold fast in this world our profession of faith. We're telling the world that this babe that you're singing about, who was born in a manger, came to die for my sins, that He's risen from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand. And if you want Him, if you want this salvation, turn from your sins and come and embrace this Christ. For many, all they want are happy thoughts. A child being born is a happy occasion. So let's sing about a child being born. Let's sing about Savior of the world. But let's not go too deeply into discussing what it means about the Savior of the world. That wasn't the apostles' mentality. If this is true, and it is, then let us hold fast our profession of faith, because the one who's promised these things to us is faithful. He's unwavering. He's not going back on what He has done. Hold it fast, your profession of faith. And lastly, we participate with the people of God in this salvation. You see this in verse number 25 and 26. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Right? Let us consider one another, verse 24, to provoke unto love and good works. How do you do that? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. When you and I forsake the assembling of God's people, we're in sin. Just as we're in sin when we don't pray. Just as we're in sin when we don't profess Christ. We are called upon to be among those who also believe in the blood atonement, who have the same faith that we do concerning this high priestly ministry of Christ and His atonement. Now, there weren't a lot of false churches in the day when Paul wrote this. There was Judaism, which had fallen on hard times due to the influence of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. The church, for the most part, was true, although some of the church was having trouble with apostasy, such as the churches in Galatia, the church in Corinth, church in Colossae. But for the most part, we don't know of a church that had completely apostatized. But that's not the case now. We've got 2,000 years of so-called churches that are now in apostasy, doing abominable things, saying abominable things about Christ. That is not coming together, keeping this command. Paul is talking about coming together with believers. Those that believe the book, those that are walking in holiness, those that are praying, those that are confessing to the world, professing to the world what they have in Christ. And you and I are to find such a body. We have such a body here. But God's people are to find such a body, and they're to worship in such a body. Sometimes it's not easy. In some countries, I know of brethren that won't even tell the locals that they are a Christian, because that means they're Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, and they don't want to be associated with all of the nonsense taught there. So they just say we're believers on the Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the word Christian. It's just that it's associated in some places with things that are not Christian. If you went to Utah and said you're a Christian, maybe there it'd be associated with Mormonism. You'd have to find another word that would distinguish you from the Mormons, from that cult. But what I'm saying is not everyone who says they're a Christian is really a Christian. And you and I have to find out, where are the believers? Where are the believers who have the same blood atonement we have? Where are the believers who are following the same Christ we are following? And we come together in Christ's church and we worship there with God's people. And so we have it here before us. If we believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father, that will was offering His body, and in the offering of that body, He indeed sanctified us, removed our sins, and brought us to that completed end, then on the basis of what He has done, let us pray. Let us
profess Christ to this world. And let us participate in worship with others of like precious faith, provoking, not in the sense of evil provoking, but encouraging, stirring one another up to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ in the divinely ordained manner that he has left for us. Do you truly believe this morning why Christ came? He came to fulfill the covenant the Father made with him. And he was successful. Are you then following, resting in what Christ has done in your prayer life, in your witness to this world, in the way that you're treating the Church of Christ? Are we following the work of Christ? May the Lord give us grace, each one, to by faith come and make much of Christ at this time of year. If this morning you say, I'm without Christ, I don't know the Lord, well, I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me, and I'd be happy to spend time with you. It's not me that you need, though. It's Christ. He's the high priest. Come to your high priest. Come to the one who indeed made an atonement. You will find that he will bring you into the presence of God. He'll remove all of your sins. And he'll this day save your soul for all eternity. Come to him. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you made a way into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. We're thankful that when Christ came into this world, he knew what thy will was, and that he accomplished thy will in dying for the sins of his people. We're thankful that he is at thy right hand interceding, and that he has brought us to himself in salvation, and one day he will bring us into glory. Lord, we're thankful all we can do is rest upon what he has done. We're thankful, Lord, that our works are not added to his work. Lord, truly our works are imperfect and would corrupt his work. Lord, our trust this morning is solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help each one of us then to rest in the work of Christ. Help us to pray on the basis of it. Help us to profess it to the world. Help us to participate with thy people as we come together as a church to sing unto thee, to give unto thee, to do the sacraments, to study thy word. Lord, may what we do as a church bring glory and praise and honor to the one who's redeemed us by his blood. Father, we pray for any who are here or any who are listening by way of the internet or radio. Lord, if they're outside of Christ, we ask this day that you would bring them into your kingdom. Cause them to come and trust in Christ's work and his work alone. And Lord, as we would gather again to meet to pray, we ask, O Lord, that you would come and meet with us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.